bless you, gracious Jesus Christ. Every good and perfect gift is of you, by you, and through you. And you are a good Savior, a good Lord. Lord, even on the hardest days, better to be under your mastery than to be having so-called freedom and fun under the bondage of the devil. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for this allotment, this meal, this day. And may it challenge us, may it change us, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Differentiate, I like that word. To sort, to distinguish, to judge, if you will. Let's talk about for a moment one of the most important systems in terms of the body. You've got different systems in your physical body, digestive system, endocrine system, nervous system. And one of the most important, a vital system for health. Without this system, you will not be healthy. It affects all the other systems. Can anybody venture a guess as to what system that might be? Someone said it already. A little bit louder. It starts with an I. Immune system. That immune system. How important is the immune system? And the basic function of the immune system. You know, think of it like a force field, a shield of your body, a gatekeeper. The main function of the immune system is to tell the difference or to differentiate. The immune system understands self. What is good, what is right, this belongs, and so it's proper. And its main task is to sort out non-self, something that is not part of the whole, part of the body, and then to deal with it. And so if you have a healthy immune system, you will be healthy or healthier. Of course, everything is tainted by the fall, and I believe that's why we have an immune system to begin with. It's because of the fall. No fall, no sin, no need for an immune system, but that's not a doctrine. So the immune system, as goes your immune system, so goes your health. And if your immune system is strong, it's very skilled. It's very able to differentiate. Can you say differentiate? It could tell the difference. Now, there's two different types of differentiation. There's the easier type, and that is what your body has dealt with in times past. It's like when something, let's call it a pathogen, an external or even an internal thing develops, and the immune system can compare it to like a rogues gallery of past offenders, if you will. You know, that's how... You know, you can be immune from some things because your body's dealt with it in the past. And so now that's a more evident, an easier form, if you will, of differentiation. But the tougher one is when the body deals with things that it hasn't dealt with before, particularly things that are very wise at masking, that can replicate and they appear to be true self. And so this is what your body right now, and my body right now, it's just constantly doing this work of differentiation. And some of us have stronger immune systems than others. And so the immune systems go, that red blood cell, check. White blood cell, check. Toe, yeah, you belong, we'll keep you. Virus, let's deal with this, you know, dog pile, you know, mob attack. Let's destroy this thing. That's what's going on, and we're sitting here, and our health is totally dependent. Now, application to the Christian, the ability for us to not just be casual, lazy, or passive about the world that we're in, but to be very keen, to be very able to differentiate. And our spiritual health depends on this differentiation. And this is going to be in terms of last week's message. And so if you had the benefit of hearing last week's message, the third message on Abraham, and the title of it was Severance Pain. Of course, you could listen to it online. But basically, what we had presented last week was God was doing a deep work in Abraham. He was differentiating, if you will. It was no longer just leaving the idolatry of the past and Ur, his former city, or Egypt, where he got entangled. But now he had to deal with something a lot closer, his natural side, if you will, in the form of Lot. And so this message, it comes out of that, and it's going to give us three applications or three examples of doing the work, the diligent work, the mature work of making distinctions, of looking at something and not just taking a quick glance or not just assuming that I'm strong enough to handle anything, but really looking at things and asking for God's help to differentiate. The two lead verses give us the opposite extremes, if you will, of differentiation. Proverbs 7:7, I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth that lacked judgment. And this isn't necessarily to criticize the youth or young people, because you can have older people chronologically that don't have a bit of sense in terms of differentiation. You can have a young person like Daniel that he sees right through something. So, but here, this youth was noticed. This young immature one. Now, the young and the immature in the faith, they lack judgment. They haven't had time to develop the skill of being able to tell the difference. See, when you're unsaved, you don't do these kind of things. You don't make these deeper distinctions. Any unsaved person can tell the difference between objective good and evil, thievery versus honesty. Yeah, that's easy stuff. But when you come into the faith, now God's going to start to develop something, and that's a much more sophisticated level of seeing and understanding life and making certain distinctions. Now, this youth, he represents the young and the immature. They lack judgment. They lack the ability to make more complex or sophisticated distinctions. They're marked by sayings like this. They would say things like, what's wrong with that? Or, well, I have a right. Or, everyone else is doing it. And so they look at life in those very immature and broad ways that it seems right, it's just going with the flow, or I have my liberties, I'm free to do as I please. And they rest in those things and they analyze life in that very liberal, free way, ultimately to their detriment. Contrast this with Hebrews 5:14. This is where God wants us all to move towards, from the young, the youth that lacked judgment, that refused or was unable to make distinctions. Hebrews 5:14, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained or exercised by constant practice to distinguish the good from the bad or good from evil. Not the good from evil that any kindergartner or any unsaved person can distinguish. But this is, the writer's talking about higher levels, deeper things. The type of thing that tripped up Eve. Eve's IQ was off the charts. None of us will ever come close in our current condition to Eve's IQ. And she did not have the tainting and confusion of sin. But she failed to make a distinction between something that was good and in every way seemed proper and helpful. She failed to make a distinction between that good and what God had said. And it's cost us all quite a bit. And, of course, Adam as well. He was complicit in the matter. So now we're going to look today at three important applications. So this message is going to seem a bit shotgun. It's not just one point throughout, but it's really, if you take it with last week's message about Abraham's separation from Lot and sorting from the natural and the spiritual. Remember last week talked about the fleshly, sinful, obvious base side that's easy to detect, and then the spiritual side, the side that tends and trends towards God, and then the natural side not inherently wrong per se, but it's affected more by the gravity of the flesh. And this is the side now that God's dealing with more so with us Christians. And so it's a lot more closer to home, a lot more painful. And so all that was given last week. We're going to look at today at three important applications of doing this differentiation, of making distinctions. Now, this first one is addressed a couple times in the New Testament. And it's very helpful. You don't hear a lot about it, unfortunately. And perhaps it's because it deals with what we would call gray areas. And coincidentally, the notes are in gray. So I guess that's your illustration for the day. A mere color, aren't I brilliant? And I didn't even intend it. But you don't hear a lot about the gray areas, if you will, of Christian experience. Now, there are some Christians, they're so perhaps young in the faith, or they're so purposefully narrow because it's safe, that everything is black and white. There is absolutely no middle ground for any area of life. And so these are people that can be very difficult to be around. You never know if you're in their favor or in their good graces. They're always looking down their nose at you, and they've got what appears to be a high moral code, but makes everybody uncomfortable. And it's probably their own insecurity as well, because they've adopted a lazy legalism to rule their life. But all that aside, the gray areas of Christian experience, that is, there are things that are absolutely in the New Testament prohibited by God. You do not move in the direction of idolatry. This will never be a gray area. There are some areas, though, that, you know, because we're still creatures of free will and God wants us to grow, God leaves it up to individual Christians to sort some things out, what they partake of, what they enjoy. And so these were matters that, of course, in the early church and still today, can be troublesome for Christian communities if they don't learn to make right distinctions, if they don't learn to see things not merely from the natural point of view and how I understand it, but from God's point of view, from a spiritual point of view. Now, I know I'm being a bit vague right now, but we'll definitely get specific here. Let's look at the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through 31, we have a classic statement on the areas that are gray. And maybe you might want to look this word up later on, what's considered the adiaphora. It's a theological term for matters that are not certain. In other words, you can't point to a verse in the Bible about everything in life. So the adiaphora, or what is not absolutely clear. Now, with the Corinthians here, there was a lot of issues with the Corinthians. And so this is like one of ten. But one thing that was going on here was they were really strong about their liberty. Liberty, freedom, the ability to do as we please is in and of itself a virtue. And of course, as Americans, we're also very strong on liberty. And of course, if you have a choice between bondage and liberty, between tyranny or what our society is, we're going to prefer ours. But just because you have liberty and freedom, a natural good, doesn't mean that you still don't have to consider some things and things from God's point of view. Now, let's consider the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Now, Paul is quoting the Corinthians here. He does this a whole lot in his writings. He anticipates any critics' response. And it appears as though this was a slogan in Corinthian society. Now, if you know anything about Corinthian society and the history, Corinth was a very liberal, licentious, sinful society. Sexual sins off the charts, very, very wealthy. And so all the things that could go with ease and resources, access. And so it appears as though the Corinthian church, that they were quoting these mottos, if you will, or these memes. All things are lawful. The Apostle Paul responds, but not all things are helpful. They respond, all things are lawful. The Apostle Paul responds, but not all things build up. Just because something is lawful, or just because there's not an explicit rule against it, doesn't necessarily mean that it's good for you. And as we'll see, you also have to factor in other people outside of just the big I. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Whatever. Now, here's the practical application or what was happening in Corinth. You know, why is he even saying these things? Well, we get to it here in these next few verses. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For, now he quotes the scriptures, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But, and how often does this type of thing happen? God allows it. But if someone says to you, oh, by the way, this has been offered in sacrifice, you're out of luck. You're to go hungry. Or do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of his conscience. Now, here's what was happening. And it's not as apples to apples in terms of application in our day and age, but in these times there was food dedicated to idols, and Christians could eat the food dedicated to idols because they understood there's only one God, and who cares if some pagan priest prayed over the filet mignon or these cows or whatever. Who cares? I mean, that's ridiculous. It's from God. And so I'm able to partake of it. And that's all well and fine. But then I've got liberty. But what about life? What about somebody else's conscience? This is where it gets a little gray and a little complicated. Because not everybody has the same strength. Not everybody has the same maturity level. And so the immature who worships his liberty, he's like the young man that lacks judgment. The immature says, well, what's wrong with that? Or I have a right, or everyone else is doing it. But the mature actually has to make a distinction. Could what I'm doing here affect somebody else? Could it have an ill effect on somebody that is weaker or less mature in the faith? Now, we don't necessarily deal with the eating things offered to idols anymore, but there are other things that could be considered gray areas that aren't quite specific, that we have to not only consider our own well-being and our own rights and our own liberty, but the life, the health of another person. And so in verse 28, but if someone says to you, now think about this, you come to the dinner, you're hungry, it's like going out to lunch today, you're hungry, and you're just about to take that first bite, and all of a sudden somebody says, oh, by the way, what you're about to do here is going to have a harsh consequence. It really could be risky. It could set someone back. You see, there were new Christians that came into the fold that were still breaking through some of the entanglement or throwback to foreign idols. And so, you may have victory. You don't care. You don't acknowledge Zeus or Hermes or any of these other stupid, dumb idols. You don't care about that kind of stuff. But then Johnny come lately comes in, and he's new to the faith, and it still is something that could be offensive. It still could stumble him. It could flash back, whatever it might do. So now all of a sudden, you have to be concerned not only for your own liberty and what you think is right. I have a right to it. And there's no Bible verse that says specifically that I can't do this. See, now you got to move past that more natural inclination and think in terms of the Spirit and the way God would want you to think. I know it's a lot more work, but it's the way of God. So if someone comes in, verse 28, this has been offered as a sacrifice, then all of a sudden, well, dag nabbit, now I can't eat it. Because, you know, what has just happened here? There's been a setup here. Somehow, this could ripple out and affect somebody else. And so I'm going to choose not to partake for the good of another. Others at the table heard that. Pagans heard that. Could this be a stumbling block to them coming to Christ? Hey, if he's eating filet mignon that's dedicated to Zeus, and he's a Christian, then, you know, why should we in any way change our behaviors or our belief system? And so, you know, we'll just continue to engage in Zeus worship. And so this is where the Christian has to count the cost. This is where the mature from the immature are separated. The mature consider these things and are willing to make a sacrifice, not seeking just their own good, but the good of others. The immature will stand and live and die by the fact that they have a right. Look at verse 29. I do not mean your conscience. Of course, I'm not talking about you being stumbled by you eating this, but his. Now, look at this. This is awesome. For why should my liberty? See, now, Paul's anticipating the contrary responses. Why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? In other words, why should I have to limit myself because of their weak faith or because of their immaturity? Verse 30, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Well, here is the ultimate qualifier. Here's where the mature, those that are learning to differentiate between natural rights, liberties, and freedoms. What's wrong with that? Everybody else, this is where the mature learn to differentiate. And they say, you know what? Whatever I do, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Is God being glorified when somebody that's weak is made to stumble in this way? Romans 15, verses 1 through 3, to another church, we who are strong, that is, you have a right, and you know that you won't stumble because of what you're doing. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings, or a better understanding is the scruples, the rules, if you will, of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Brothers and sisters, a strong and healthy Christian and a strong and healthy church will not be those that say we have rights to do as we please, and, you know, if other people have a problem, that's their problem. They need to grow up. They need to get past it. But a strong Christian and a strong community of believers takes this differentiation very seriously. And they are not willing. Let's give some examples. Dress attire. Now, of course, we know, and the summer months are coming, so it just gets worse. But particularly for women, since men are visually stimulated a lot more than women. Dress attire. So as we come along, a Christian woman is under the obligation to dress with modesty or to not make herself, to not try to glorify herself in any way, shape, or form. Certainly not to go out of her way to cause others to desire her. This is the Christian perspective. Now, a Christian woman must consider, and of course, you know, what do? Make a bunch of rules? Do you cover them from head to foot and do the whole Islam thing? And, you know, that's all crazy because lust can still exist even with something concealed. But a Christian woman has to consider, you know, how tight, how low, how high, and she must always consider not her liberty. Well, this is conservative enough or this is safe enough, but she must consider, now this is making distinctions, she considers not her own well-being, but how will this affect other men? And particularly when you come prim and proper to church, how will this affect brothers in the body of Christ? See, eating meat offered to idols, irrelevant. But dress attire, now I got everybody's attention. Now it got me thinking. See, this is what God wants us to do. Entertainment options. What I choose to entertain myself with. You may have liberty. You may have strength. But if you have to be constantly covering the eyes of your kids, well, they're going to be exposed to it anyway. Yeah, but why don't you wait until their spiritual immunity is built up over time? Then exposing, you know, there's such a thing as awaking and stirring up things too young, right? Early on. And so, well, I'm strong enough for that. Well, just because you're strong enough for that doesn't mean that somebody else is. You know, you might be able to view things that have love scenes or have a lot of violence or whatever. And if you're able to do that and keep that to yourself, okay, you know, that's going to be between you and God. But if you are taking somebody with you, let's go see this movie, and your brother stumbles because of it, those scenes provoke lust in him, well, then that's something you have to be considering. A mature Christian considers those things. A mature Christian thinks, you know, before I lend somebody this video series, I'm going to think it through a little bit more. Could there be something in this video series? And isn't it just like the devil to always have at least one scene? Could there be something in this video series that might stumble Sam? And so, you know what? I'm not even going to suggest it. You know, I've got to be careful as a pastor. I got to be careful as to what entertainment metaphors I might use. Because, you know, I might refer to a specific movie, and there might be 5 seconds of a spot in there. And I don't want to be bound up in legalism, don't get me wrong. But I don't want to stumble somebody, oh, he endorses that movie. He must be endorsing the whole thing because he used an illustration from one part of it. I'm always on alert. And it's not that I'm bound up in fear, but I've learned to differentiate. I've learned not to be concerned merely for my own liberties and my own ways and my own rights, but thinking about the well-being of others. Of course, there are other examples. Alcohol isn't always a big one. Alcohol is a legal drug. And so, you know, there is the ability and the freedom and liberty to partake. The Bible does not condemn drinking alcohol per se. God would have never instructed Paul to instruct Timothy to take a little wine if it was outright condemned and something that was prohibited. And so don't get me wrong. There is nothing wrong with partaking of alcohol in moderation, but you always have to be thinking. You know, for me personally and my family background, we should not go in that direction in any way, shape, or form. We have alcoholism in our genes, so to speak, and it brought a lot of devastation in our family. So for me personally, I don't go in that direction, but I don't condemn somebody who partakes from time to time. But if you, a lot of buts here, if you have proclivities, if you have leanings, if you've been an alcoholic, if it is a bondage, if it's something that you take to excess, and certainly the Bible never encourages intoxication. That's a huge no-no. But, and if you can't keep it modest, and if you have to have it because it's my right, and I'm showing my freedom, and showing how strong we all are, because we're able to gather, and we're able to have our alcohol, and aren't we mature? If that's the disposition you have, you'd be better off not to have it. You'd be better off just to be free of it altogether. And then, of course, the stumbling block factor on top of it. Could somebody be stumbled? Well, I'm going to do this in private, or we're all going to do this in private, you know, until the Facebook pictures show up. Look, well, we were in private doing it. Now the whole world knows. Don't you just love it, by the way? You know, it's just such a mixed bag. And so just there's different examples. I want to move on, but just differentiate. It's not just about my liberty, but the life of another person. Let's think about a second one here. This one's easier. Physical and spiritual health. 1 Timothy 4:7-8. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds a promise for the present life and for the life to come. Now, the Apostle Paul is differentiating here. You know, there are silly, irreverent myths, foolishness, have nothing to do with that stuff. Easy, obvious. Now, bodily exercise, it's not a bad thing. And, you know, I don't think most of us feel guilty about being excessive in that area. if we're part of a society that is definitely goes in the other direction. However, you could even prioritize bodily exercise, physical training, or let's say mental training, learning. I want to be an intellectual. You know, there once was a time where I just wanted to learn a little bit from every subject so I could, you know, converse with people. It's all about pride, by the way. But I wanted to know some things about physics, some things about higher math, some things about biology, you know, cellular. I had all these textbooks and, you know, mental training. Okay, that might have some value in this life, but actually training yourself in serving God, seeking God, developing those spiritual muscles, you know, less for more. You know, bodily exercise, mental training, financial training. You could take all the financial training and be a budgetary whiz. You could be the best steward in the natural at the expense of having invested in God with your soul, getting into the Word and helping the body of Christ. Or social training. You know, this is where parents can be guilty. Parents can be so desirous to give children a well-rounded feel of activities and what's going on in society, and at the same time diluting them, really just scattering them and getting them used to an urgency cycle and just an addiction, an adrenaline rush to running here, running there, and doing so many things, but having so little value in the long run. And so what does Paul say? You know, bodily exercise, can be any of the other things. Really being fit, being devoted, considering with diligence, seeking God, that has benefit in this life and in the life to come. So if you're going to make an investment, it's better to get dividends now and into eternity than to short sell and just get some meager dividends. You know, I exercise, I might get an extra year out of it. Okay, well, better to have sought the Lord. Better to have been on your knees and have been out running and cardiovascular and aerobic and vitamins and all these things. Better to have committed to spiritual health and maybe not had a few extra months or years of life than to do otherwise. So there's a differentiation. I told you that's a little bit easier perhaps to take. Final one here, three examples. This one's not so easy. So we start with bad, do an okay. Now we come back to a bad or a hard one. So, but even the things that are rough are good for us in the Lord. Okay, control and concession. How many of you like to control things? Okay, there's a lot of us, indeed. Not all bad, okay? This is natural. God did give Adam and Eve what? Starts with a D. It means control, but dominion. He said, you're in charge. And you stay in charge. You keep control of things. I've given you all things under your dominion. Okay, enter sin, and now it becomes an issue. The natural's not always right. It can trend in the other direction. So differentiating between control and concession, between dominion and faith. Some different aspects here, and then we're done. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. I've got my plans, or to put it another way, I have certain expectations. Oh, expectations. How many of you have experienced expectation asphyxiation? That is, your expectations control you so much that it chokes the life out of you. If that thing doesn't happen, I've got an expectation this afternoon. And if it doesn't happen, everybody's going to know about it. I'm going to be miserable, frumpy. You know, I thought it would just be a nice afternoon. Now we got to go through this again. See, that's expectation asphyxiation. Wanting to be in control. Control, expectations. My dominion, what I expect to happen, had better happen. Now let me re-ask, how many of you have control issues in the way I'm describing? Yes, a little bit more now that it's been further defined. We got a lot of plans, but God wants us to differentiate between some of the good plans we might have. I expect to be debt-free. I expect to retire. I expect this person to be saved. What's wrong with any of those expectations in and of themselves? But if the expectation doesn't follow through, is it choking the life out of you? This is where God wants us to move from control to concession. I concede to you, God. I surrender to you, Lord Jesus. Come what may. You've given me these dreams. You've given me these visions. Or maybe they're things that have risen out of my own heart, which aren't inherently evil. But Lord, I surrender all to you. And I'm not going to be anxious. I'm not going to be a worrywart. I'm not going to be miserable and make everybody miserable in my sphere of influence. Matthew 6:25-27, therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. They don't have heart attacks or ulcers, high blood pressure, and yet your heavenly Father, he takes care of them. It's a done deal. And by the way, contrary to animal rights activism, aren't you of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? Well, I expected this. I expected that. If this doesn't happen, then everything's going to crash and burn. All hell's going to break loose. God wants to help us. This is higher ways of dealing. This is the way God matures us as Christians. To be able to move out of the obvious idolatry and godless antichrist living from the natural man, okay, I've got plans, and these are good goals. These are noble goals. They even are kingdom goals. And then to move to an even higher place, whatever you want, Lord. Now that, I do not claim to have victory there, but I do believe by just differentiating that God's helping me to move in the right direction. I want to tend and trend upward in this matter. Speaking of asphyxiation, as the election news tightens, aren't these wonderful years? Every 4 years. Psalm 146:3-4 is helpful. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no. Can you please say no? If your person gets elected, they are not going to bring salvation. There is no utopia. Earth will never be heaven. How many people right now, they're asphyxiated in terms of mental energy, financial, just passion. They're asphyxiated by an expectation that if the wrong person gets elected, it's over. And if the right person gets elected, there's hope. Either way, this expectation asphyxiation connected with election 2016. And the Bible tells us plainly, verse 4, when his breath departs, he's like everybody else. He returns to the earth. And that very day, all his plans, you know, most of them don't even enact their plans while they're alive. They can make all the promises in the world. But when they die, even the things they lied about, I mean, it perishes. It's nothing. I said this a while back. I forget which circle I said it in. But I said, I wish I was mature enough to not care about this election. There is such a thing as holy apathy. Now, I'm not talking about being ignorant and uninformed, just ignoring everything. But just to see, you know, it's like when I drive by the elementary school, I don't think about the authority hierarchy between the sixth graders, and the fifth graders, and the fourth graders, their caste system. You know, they know who the strongest or the bully or you know, the control freak girl, whatever it might be. I don't think about that power structure. It's irrelevant. It's going to come to nothing. And how's it affecting my life? Well, in the long run, that's the political structure of the world from God's perspective. It's a big elementary school, and the sixth graders really are trying to hold it tight over against the fifth graders and the fourth graders. Here I am in the fourth grade or fifth grade, man. If we could just get the right sixth grader there. You see what I'm talking about? Psalm 146, put not your trust in princes. Isaiah 40 says, scarcely are they planted, scarcely are they sown, and God uproots them like they're nothing. So be careful about this election year. You see, control and concession. I will vote, and I'm not mature enough yet to have absolutely no concern about it. But I hope I'm differentiating and moving in the right direction. In an ultimate sense, Job and Jesus close this out well. Job 1, 20 through 21, then Job arose. You know the backdrop of Job. He lost everything. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshiped. He said, "Naked came I from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Talk about concession. This didn't develop overnight. This man had been doing this all along. There's no way this could just be a total 180 paradigm shift. This man had been living this way all along, so that when the bottom fell out, when life was undone, out of the abundance of his heart, he lost everything. He takes his attire. He takes his hair. And hey, I was nothing to begin with. I'm nothing to end with. God's everything. God's everything. Bless his name. Or as Jesus demonstrated, Luke 23:46, and Jesus calling out with a loud voice said, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." Is there anyone that could ever control on planet Earth? Jesus could have taken over on planet Earth the Roman Empire easily, legions of angels. He could have brought imperial tyranny to Earth when he was here in bodily form. He never lost any of his authority, okay? But just because he could doesn't mean he should. He conceded, "Not as I will, but as you will. I can speak on my own, but I'm going to choose to concede. And what you want me to speak, I'm going to speak. I'm going to do what you want me to do." So when Jesus comes to the final point, look what he says. Calls out in a loud voice, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And he concedes his spirit. He breathes his last. What great examples for us, by the way. We think we can command and control. But the mature learn over time. I don't have much control over anything. You know, I get upset sometimes about a lot of things. But one thing in particular is not being able to control my children like I once could. When they were young, even though, you know, my mom always said when they're young, they step on your feet. When they're older, they step on your heart. When they're young, you think you have control because you change your diapers, you put them in a pen, you do these things. I control you. But do you really control them? When they're older, all of a sudden you start to learn that, you know, maybe I never had much control to begin with. And Jennifer, of course, well advanced of me, says, "Yeah, you never had control. What did you ever think?" Of course. Of course. And so now I'm having to differentiate. Okay, Lord, I have to concede. I have to surrender to you. Maybe I have a condition, chronic condition, that I no longer in control of my body, no longer in control of my emotions, no longer in control of a spouse as I thought I was. But now I have to surrender. Have to daily surrender. See, this is differentiation. Healthy, mature people learn to differentiate, and they practice it. The immature just take life as it is and just, you know, just get by and hope things work out somehow. But that's just that. So hopefully today the Holy Spirit has put enough out there. As I said, it's a shotgun approach. Why don't we stand, and we'll just commit this message to the Lord, and hopefully there's enough there to chew on through the day and the week. And Let us close our eyes for a moment. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you don't even have this skill yet. But God wants to bring you close to himself. He wants to fill you with his very life. At this point, your destiny is bleak. But I've got good news. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not be destroyed. You'll be saved and forgiven. If you say, "Pastor, please pray for me today," could you raise your hand? I'll remember you in prayer. Yes, sir, I see your hand. Anybody else today? "Pastor, please pray for me." After the service, we'll take some time. We'll have someone down here to pray for you today. "I don't know Jesus is my Savior. Jesus, please save me." The only way to be right with God is to be perfect. So we're all disqualified, but there was a perfect one, Jesus Christ, who's made the way to God very available. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, open your arms to him. His arms are open to you right now. Just raise your hand so I can pray for you today. brothers and sisters, you want to continue on the path. Perhaps this is a newer way of thinking of it. For others, this is elementary. But let us all progress. Let us all be like moving towards maturity, having our powers of discernment trained to, by constant practice, to make these, to differentiate. If that's you, come on down. I'll pray for you. You can pray for me. As I have not arrived in any of these areas.